So we've been talking the last several weeks about how to live courageously in a chaotic world. We've been talking about how to live a life that's free of fear. And one of the things that is really apparent to me as I talk to people and as I work with folks is that fear is a very prevalent thing in our society today. When you think about it, you know, the world we live in is really a pretty dangerous place, isn't it? You know, I ever think about the Apostle Paul and some of the things that he wrote about his own life, about how, you know, he was shipwrecked and he, you know, he spent a day and a night in the deep, and how he was, you know, twice at least beaten until he was dead. And, you know, he faced persecution from Jews, from Gentiles, from anybody who really disagreed with him. And he found himself often in these places where he was under very real threat. And yet much of what we are looking at in terms of what the scriptures have to say about how to deal with fear comes straight from him. A guy who dealt with it, you know, pretty much every day of his life, it seems like. And I'm sure there were days where he wasn't under that kind of threat. But he experienced this on a regular basis. And so we live in a world right now that I think is perceived by many of us to be a pretty dangerous place. And I think I'm going to drop these if that's okay. Yeah, you could help me. That'd be great. I don't like not being able to see you guys, and it's getting right in my way. So what do you think? Is it a dangerous place we live in? You know, there's all kinds of fears, things. What sort of things do you think are common fears that people have today? What's that? Driving on the freeway. Yeah. Yeah, usually if I'm on there, you should be afraid. Yeah. What else? Criminal activity, yeah. There's crime, right? There's people you got to watch out for. There's neighborhoods you don't want to go into, right? There's trouble out there. What else? I can't hear, so yell loud. Illness, yeah, we fear all sorts of different diseases and things like that, right? And it seems like, you know, the longer we go, the weirder they get, right? What else? Earthquakes, yeah, that's a big one, right? You know, there's earthquakes and there's hurricanes and there's all sorts of things that that can get us worrying about what might come next, right? Well, I got to looking at some of the statistics on life in America. And, you know, this might surprise you, it might not surprise you, but we are living in a time that's much safer than it used to be. Do you know that in 1900, the average life expectancy was only about 45 years? So 120 years ago, most people died by the time they hit 45. Today, it's approaching 80. Now, you might think of that as a blessing, you might not, I don't know. But the fact is, you know, people are living much, much longer than they used to. 40 years ago, just 40 years ago, infant mortality was 26 children died for every 1,000 live births. Today, it's less than 7. Okay, so in just 40 years, we've made a tremendous amount of progress there. Our water is safer to drink. Our air is safer to breathe. Cars are safer to drive. You know, I'd say the world is safer than it's ever been for us. And yet, people live in fear more, I think, than they used to. You know, when I was thinking about the 50s and 60s, kind of when I grew up, late 50s, you know, through the 60s, and one of the things that people seemed afraid about then was kind of the threat of nuclear annihilation, right? You know, everyone was, you know, building, you know, shelters, and we had drills in school, you know, about how to duck under your desk so that you could burn with it, you know, things like that. And the truth, right? But it's funny because our fears today have really morphed a little bit. I don't know if we're just used to the whole nuclear thing now, but we're not as afraid of nuclear bombs as we used to be. We're afraid of nuclear power, which, you know, has its own issues that maybe we shouldn't be as afraid as we are. But some of the major drivers of fear today are things really having to do, I think, with the age we live in and the way that we have access to information and the way that information is delivered to us. You know, there, even though it's a safer world that we live in right now, there's still all kinds of issues. We have a fantastic accessibility to information, don't we? You can know anything about anything, you know, in a matter of seconds. How many of you have smartphones? Okay, you know, so right now you're probably looking up stuff to see if I'm telling the truth, right? You just have this ability to access information on a global scale, and you can find out anything about anything very quickly. And there's also a matter of media competition. You know, so you think about the way information flows. Anything happens anywhere, and we know about it, right? We know about it almost instantly. We often know about it before the facts are even verified, right? And so sometimes the information we get isn't quite right because it's so quick, right? It just pops right up. And sometimes that information is not just, you know, in written form or in verbal form, but it comes to us in images. And so, you know, we're able to see exactly what's happening, and sometimes those images are quite frightening. Right, I was thinking about the hurricane that just happened on the East Coast, and you look at the flooding and all that sort of thing that they're able to just boom, 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 you know, put right up, you know, for us to see, and it has a way of heightening and furthering our fears. But I also think that the media itself has a vested interest in making things as scary as possible. Right, so. We're coming up on the rainy season in Southern California, right? And sometime next month, maybe even next week, we're going to get a little drizzle. And when we get a little drizzle, you know what's going to happen, right? Storm watch, right? They're going to come at us, you know, with you know, making it as scary as it can possibly sound because they want us to watch their show. It's how they make money. And so, you know, you put those two things together that we have this, you know, constant access to global information and that information, you know, the companies that purvey that and send it out to us have a vested interest, financial interest in trying to get our attention. And what happens is fear is a commodity that's being pushed. Okay? They want us afraid because when we're afraid, we got to find out what's going on. And when we got to find out what's going on, we get to watch their commercials. And when we watch their commercials, they make money. Okay, this is how it works. And I think that the age that we live in right now, these are two of the ways that fear is being promulgated in our midst. Now, there are others, lots of others. You know, I think there are also, you know, new threats that have come into the world. You know, over the, you know, if you want to call it the industrial information age or whatever it is, but you know, we fear things from pesticides and chemicals and all sorts of things like this, some of which have more legitimacy than others. But the point I'm trying to make is that we tend to perceive the world as being a more dangerous place when in fact I think the world is a safer place than it used to be. So the result of all this is that many people live in a constant state of anxiety or fear. Not just, you know, fear that's legitimate, that is, you know, pertinent to the moment, that allows our bodies to sort of get ready, you know, with that fight and flight mechanism that we have so we can deal with a particular situation that's right before us. That in a sense is good for us, right? We kind of get ready and we take care of business. But a fear that's more in the background all the time, that's just sort of this, what's the word I'm looking for? It's an anxiety that we almost can't attach to anything. You know, we can attach it to stuff that's out there, but a lot of that stuff is stuff that maybe, you know, won't actually impact us. When we face a threat, what happens is our endocrine system, and I'm getting this, I'm quoting this from somewhere else because I'm no medical personnel here. I don't know what I'm talking about, but I'm going to tell you what the article says. It says, when we face a threat, our endocrine system releases glucocorticoids and other hormones, which together with other signals turn up the systems we need to protect ourselves, and they turn down those that are not immediately useful for survival. These systemic changes help protect us in the short term, but they're detrimental if the stress persists. Long-term stress can cause weakened immune system, increased cardiovascular damage, gastrointestinal problems such as ulcers, irritable bowel syndrome, decreased fertility, impaired formation of long-term memories. I hadn't really thought about that. You know, that what happens is we get so focused on what's right before us that the ability for us to latch onto things and to hold them for extended periods of time is actually diminished. It says that it can damage certain parts of the brain, such as the hippocampus. Other symptoms you might have are fatigue, an increased likelihood of osteoporosis, which I don't have any clue how that works. But they're saying that as stress is a constant in your body, it raises all these levels and it causes your body to in a sense, I think, you know, kind of hurt itself. Type 2 diabetes, aggravated clinical depression, accelerated aging, and it ends by saying even premature death. That's when you go to the doctor and you've got some pain or something else that's going on, and the doctor tells you it's stress, what's your response to that usually? Because I know what mine is. Mine is usually, yeah, right. You know, I never feel like I'm that stressed out. But the doctors always seem to be sure it's stress that's causing my problems. How about you guys? Do you experience that? Yeah, maybe they're right. According to this article, they are.
The more traffic you drive in, I think the more stressed.
The more traffic you drive in, the more stressed you get. I will agree with that traffic does stress me out. And I just drove down from Oregon this week in a U-Haul truck. And I can guarantee that, you know, Stacy was with me, my daughter, and it stressed her out being with me. I can guarantee that. But stress is something that we live with all the time, right? And I guess what I'm trying to get at is this idea that because we have these sort of fears that either we don't deal with or they're at some level kind of unfounded or we don't really take them to the Lord and hand them off to the Lord, what happens is we pay a price in our bodies. We pay a price in our minds, in our hearts, and I think we pay a price in our faith when we are constantly living under this kind of barrage. Okay, so it you know, I just read to you how it affects our health. So I want to ask a question: are you scared of being scared yet? No, I want you to be scared of being scared. Right, that's kind of the whole point. Is to get to a place where you realize that fear is not something God really wants for us. You know, there are moments when it's logical, when it fits, when it's right. But most of the time, the things that we're afraid of only serve to diminish our lives and to diminish our ability to serve the Lord as He desires for us to do. So I want to take a look now at a couple of passages of Scripture. And just sort of bring our minds back to this idea of how do we take our fears to God? When there are things that are sort of out there, you know, things that are bugging us, that even if it's not something we can really put our fingers on, how do we take that sense of anxiety, that emotion that we have over it, and how do we bring that to God? And we've talked a little bit about this over the last couple of weeks, this idea just essentially of repenting and believing, of changing our minds about who God is, about how He's got our backs, about how much He wants to be present in our lives and to deliver us from our present struggles as well as guaranteeing that our future is secure in Him. You know, coming to grips with that truth is really important. But at the same time, I think a lot of you would argue with me and say, well, there is stuff that can hurt us, right? There's stuff out there that can hurt us. And most of us don't want to get hurt. And so we look for ways to avoid that. I was thinking about even just the idea of minimizing risk in our lives. When I was growing up, you didn't wear seatbelts. I still don't half the time. Also, what I was going to, a bike helmet? I mean, what was a bike helmet? You know, nobody did a bike helmet. You know, but we do all sorts of things now to minimize risk. You know, kids are 7 years old in car seats. You know, and I'm not trying to make fun of that, okay? I'm just trying to say that in America, we're really big on minimizing risk. We want to take as much risk out of every situation as we possibly can. And sometimes we take the risk out for our kids in ways that impacts their development in a negative way. We don't let them get hurt to find out that they can get hurt so that they are more careful next time. We block everything for them. And sometimes not just physical hurt, but we block all sorts of emotional pain from them or struggling with schoolwork or whatever it might be. And we do that because we know that you can get hurt. And that's legitimate. You can get hurt. But even as you think through that, you know, yeah, I can get hurt. I can get physically hurt. I can get emotionally hurt. I can get spiritually hurt. But in the end, if I know God's got me, that pain, that suffering becomes far, far less important. That's why I think that Paul could endure the things he endured, knowing that that God was maybe leading him down a path. Remember when he went to jail in Caesarea Philippi? He goes to jail, actually just in Philippi, not Caesarea Philippi, but he goes to jail, and while he's in jail, he's praying, he's singing, he's praising God, and there's an earthquake and all of the chains fall off and the doors open up and they still don't leave, right? They stay in there. And the jailer himself, he falls down, you know, and asks, what do I have to do to believe in this God? And I think Paul understood that God had him in jail so that he could find this guy and bring him the gospel. Jail didn't matter to him. He went to prison several more times in his life. And from prison, he did some of his best work, some of the work that impacts our lives the most. I don't think he wanted to be in jail. I think he would have preferred to be free. But he understood that sometimes God had a plan that that might cause him some short-term pain. But out of that short-term pain, God was going to bring long-term life. Does that make sense? So let's look at a couple of these verses. This one is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And it says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is marking out for us one thing we ought to be afraid of. Okay? And that one thing that we ought to be afraid of is being separated from God for eternity. There's nothing worse than that. Okay, so if you wanna be afraid of something, be afraid of this. Be afraid of the one who has the power to send you to hell, to separate himself from you forever and ever and ever. Okay? That's not an end result you want out of your life. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't leave us with this idea that we should just be afraid of God and be afraid of the fact that he wants to send us to hell. But he takes us to another place. Same where Matthew said this, but John says this in 1 John chapter 4. He says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Okay, so if you're a person who understood that fear that you don't want to be separated from God forever in hell, and you came to God and you said, okay, God, Jesus died for me. I know that he died for my sins. I know that you raised him because you forgave my sins. I want that for my life. In that moment, God gives you life. He changes everything for you, right? He connects you to himself. He makes sure that you'll never have to be separated from him in hell forever, but instead you have a relationship with him that's going to go on forever and ever and ever. This is what eternal life is. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he says very plainly that if you confess Jesus, in other words, if you say, hey, Jesus is mine, that he's the Son of God, then God is going to live with you, and you are going to live with God. He goes on to say in verse 16 that we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. He's leading us up to a point where when we look at our lives and we look at the sorts of situations that we find ourselves in and the things that frighten us and scare us about life, sometimes those things are about what's going to happen to us. Sometimes they're about what's going to happen to people that we love. Yet he's pointing out, look, there's one thing that overrides all of this, and that thing that overrides all of this is the love of God. When you confess Jesus as Son of God, when you understand that he died for you on the cross, that God raised him from the dead to forgive your sins, and that your sins are once for all forgiven forever, when you understand that, you enter into a place, a new place in your life, where you are actually abiding and living, breathing, walking in the love of God. Now, you can't change that, guys. Once you've put your faith in Christ, that's where you live. What you can change, though, is your understanding of what that means for you, right? So just the fact that God has picked you up and he took you out of that darkness and that certain punishment in hell, and he brought you over here and he stuck you in his family, and that can never change, that's all true. But we don't always believe it's true. And this is where the problem lies, is that, yes, we're living in the love of God, but we're not experiencing the love of God because we simply don't buy into it. Instead, we think, yeah, God might love me, but this is going to hurt me and that's going to hurt me, and my life's terrible and God never seems to answer my prayers, and it's just, you know, it's just worse and worse and worse all the time. And those are the things we think, and those are the things that we tell ourselves, even though they're absolutely positively not true. Okay? We have to learn to rehearse in our own minds the things that are true. To remind ourselves, when we start experiencing anxiety and fear, to remind ourselves that Jesus is with us. To talk to him right then and there. To cast our anxiety on him, you know, because he cares for us. To know that he wants to take care of us more than anything else. And to enter into that kind of a relationship where we're reassured, you know, by his presence and by his touch. So that we are able to move on beyond the fear that's gripping us in the moment. Does that make sense? I don't want it to sound like pop psychology, but there's a sense in which that kind of self-talk reinforces our faith, because we're rehearsing the truth. And when we rehearse the truth, it brings us further and further into the life of God and further away from the things that we perceive are going to hurt us. He goes on then to say, by this love is perfected with us, or completed in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So what does he mean by this love is perfected in us? You see, when we come to understand the great love that God has for us, and that while we were his enemies, he died for us, and that when we trust in him, he takes us from death and he brings us into life. He takes us from darkness and he brings us into light. He takes us from a place where we're under the authority and the power of Satan, and he brings us into a place where we're adopted as children into his family, and we have this wonderful inheritance that's reserved in heaven for those of us who are protected by the power of God, and that's everyone who's believed in Jesus. See, when we come to grips with that, then what happens is his love finds a place in our hearts. And when it finds a place in our hearts, it starts to build confidence in us. But he adds this weird line, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Who do you think that he is? I think he's talking about Jesus, right? So if I put Jesus' name in there and I said, as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. Where's Jesus right now? I mean, he's here, right? He promises to be with us always. But in the flesh, I think right now, he's seated at the right hand of God, right? Until all of his enemies can be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus is abiding under the love of God. Do you ever think God doesn't love Jesus? Did you ever think that, even for a second? No, he's the Son in whom God is well pleased, right? You know, he's the Son that has received the absolute love of God, and that was demonstrated when God raised him from the dead. We have no problem thinking God loves Jesus. As he is, so also are we in this world. So we live in a world that's crazy, that's chaotic, that's dangerous, a world in which we can get hurt, a world in which we can be killed, a world in which our loved ones can be snatched from us in an instant. And yet, as we abide in the love of God, death has no power over us. We can be hurt, but we can't be put down. We can be killed, but we can't be put out. We belong to him. So as Jesus is, you know, I heard it put this way once, that I either have every right to be in heaven that Jesus has, or I have no right at all. Because Jesus did it all for me. It's not based on my works. It's not based on my understanding. It's not based on my faith. It's based on what Jesus did for me. Right? So as Jesus is, that's who I am right now. When God looks at me, he sees Jesus. When God loves me like he loves his own unique son. And that's a truth you just can't live without, guys. When you find yourself in that place, it has a way of minimizing every other threat that can come towards you. He goes on then to say this: there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So when I was in high school, I think I was 16, and I borrowed my dad's truck one night, and I was going to go to the beach with a bunch of friends. Now, in high school, I didn't drink, but my friends did, okay? And so they wanted to get a bunch of beer and take it down to Huntington Beach and have a bonfire in Huntington Beach. And so I thought, I got my dad's truck. You know, I don't remember how we got the beer, but we got a couple of cases of beer, and they threw it in the back of my dad's truck, and we went down to Huntington Beach to go to the beach. And so, you know, we're there at the beach and having a good old time, enjoying the bonfire. And there were some guys over here in bathing suits and stuff playing football. What we didn't realize was these guys playing football were undercover Huntington Beach cops. And so, you know, they came over to our group, busted all the guys who were drinking beer, and hauled them off to jail. So I think 4, 5, 6 guys went to jail that day. And I wasn't drinking, so I didn't go to jail. I just brought the beer. And so anyway, it kind of messed up the party. And so I got in my dad's truck, and I was going to drive home. And as I was getting on the on-ramp at Beach Boulevard in the 405, you know, it's kind of a curvy on-ramp that goes up this way. And to this day, I swear that someone else had already hit the guardrail, and the guardrail was bent and sticking out in the street, because I don't know how else I hit it. But I hit it, okay? And I hit it hard. And this, my dad had this 56 Ford pickup truck. It was kind of his pride and joy, you know. And I ripped a big hole in the front left fender. I mean, just ripped that thing right up. And so now I'm totally panicked, because a couple of things. I'm going to get home. My dad is going to be really upset because I wrecked his truck. But he's going to be even more upset because he's going to figure I was drunk when I did it. Okay, and no matter how much I knew that I could say to him, I really wasn't, I knew he was going to think I was, right? Because all my friends went to jail. And so I get home, and I'm thinking, you know, what am I going to do? I really don't want the pain that's going to come with this. And so I go in, and I kind of shake my dad a little bit, and, you know, he kind of opens one eye and looks up at me, and I tell him, you know, Dad, I wrecked your truck. And and he kind of says, you know, okay, you know. And I got in a car with my friend. This is about 1 in the morning, I think. I got in a car with my friend, and I went to Lake Arrowhead. Because I was not going to deal with my dad in the morning. You know, so I stayed in Lake Arrowhead for 3-4 days. And then I came home. Why did I do that? Fear of punishment is why I did that, right? I ran because I knew what was coming, and I knew that my dad would not be able to control his rage over the fact that I wrecked his truck. Now, when I came back 4 days later, you know, he'd calmed down a little bit, and, you know, we had a nice talk, and I fixed his truck, and, you know, I was grounded for a couple of weeks. But here's the point I'm trying to make, is that fear involves punishment, right? This is what he says. So when we're talking about God and dealing with God as our Father, what happens when we fear that God's going to punish us? When we think that what we deserve from God is punishment, or what we can expect from God is punishment, we run. Okay, that's what I did. I ran because I didn't want to deal with it. And that's what we do too. We distance ourselves from God because we think somehow that God's going to get us, that he's mad, that he's angry, that he's going to punish us like we deserve. And we all deserve it, don't we? And we've all done way worse than wrecked trucks. Let's be honest. We've sinned against God, a holy God. And yet, he already punished Jesus in our place. This is what we have to hold on to. The punishment has already happened. God's anger has been completely, absolutely appeased. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, the fear here is not just any abstract fear. It's about fear of God. It's about thinking that, you know, I need to be afraid of God because I'm worried that he's going to destroy my body and soul in hell. But God's already promised to us that the forgiveness he offers in Christ supersedes all of that. So if we can come to this place where we totally understand how much God has us and how his promises cannot be taken from us, then we can begin to live in this space where we're not afraid to die. And if we're not afraid to die, everything else kind of falls in its proper place perspective-wise. Does that make sense? But we have to start at the top. It's the fear of death that Jesus came to destroy. And he took it off the table. We can die physically, but we can't die spiritually. If you've confessed Jesus as Lord, you can't die spiritually. You've been made alive. That life is your connection to God, and that connection can never be severed. And so you don't have to be afraid. He finishes by saying, we love because he first loved us. It frees us up to not have to worry about us. We can start worrying about other people the way Jesus was concerned for us, the way he was willing to suffer and die on our behalf. We can start giving our lives over to the service of others. We can love them, care for them, encourage them, because we don't have to worry about taking care of us. We can take care of them instead, and they can take care of us. Hebrews 13, 5 to 6 puts it this way. It says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For Jesus himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will or can man do to me? What's the answer to that? He can hurt you. He can kill you. He can maim you. But he can't take away your life, ultimately. He can't take away your position with God. He can't take away the inheritance that God is right now protecting in heaven for you. None of that can be removed from you. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am so grateful for your love, for your presence. And I pray, Lord, for myself and for my brothers and sisters, and I ask, God, that you would just show us how great and awesome your love really is. That you will not just speak that to our minds, but, Lord, that you'll speak it to our hearts in ways that assure us and give us confidence, so that we simply can't think anything else except that you've got us. You've always got us. And we don't have to be afraid. I pray, Lord, that where we do have fear, where we're afraid that we're going to lose something or be hurt, I pray, Lord, that you will show us that in the end we really can't be hurt, that we're invincible in a sense. Unbreakable. I pray, God, that you will assure us of these things and speak them to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.